There is nothing new under the sun. That's what the teacher said back in the first chapter of the book. And I don't know, we might be feeling that as we're reading through. There's nothing new under the sun. Today we're looking at chapter 3. As I say, that feeling that there's nothing new under the sun is reinforced because we seem to get the same message from each chapter of this book. But I think there is something different about chapter 3. There is something new to discover. And I'm going to read again the first section from verse 1 to verse 8. I think it bears repetition. So this is what we have. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I don't know what's going through your minds hearing those words, but these first 8 verses of chapter 3 could be the most well-known part of this book. It's something that's often read at funerals, and it stands out from the rest of the book because of this repetition of the word time. There's a rhythm to these verses and a clear pattern. And like the rest of the book, we're left to ask ourselves, do we share the same perspective as the writer of this book, that there's a time for everything? Do we have the same perspective on life as the teacher has? And just in case you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, the teacher is not like us. He's not an ordinary person. He's a king, someone in a privileged position. He's a descendant of King David, that famous king of Israel, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath, the king who took another man's wife. And last week in chapter 2, we heard how the teacher is on a quest, or was on a quest, for meaning and purpose in life. So he did a lot. He acquired and accomplished and achieved all sorts of things, probably more than we ever will. And he says that he denied his heart no pleasure. He went for it in every sense of the word. He tried to live life to the maximum. And do we remember what the result of all that was? What was the result of him living life, the best life he could? What was the result? He says it in chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life. He hated all the things he had toiled for. Which is quite a sobering reaction, isn't it? It sounds pretty awful. The teacher says that his heart began to despair. And if anyone knows a bit of Latin or a bit of French, then hidden in the word despair is the word hope. In French, espoir is the word for hope. And so the word despair literally means without hope. And that's what this teacher tells us is the result of doing whatever he wanted. The result of indulging all of his pleasures, everything he could think of, the result was heartfelt despair. And many of us have probably experienced that at some point in our lives. Chasing after pleasure is like chasing after the wind. It doesn't satisfy our deepest longings. So what is life all about? We've got the teacher's view on life, but what's our view on life? How would we describe it? Because here, the teacher describes it in the verses that we've just read in terms of activity. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. And it's true, isn't it? We can think of life in terms of activity, in terms of the things that we do, and the teacher says that there's time for all of that. And really, that's the focus of the first part of this chapter. The focus is on us. It's on what happens to us. It's on what we do in life. And it's very poetic. No wonder it's one of the passages that gets turned into songs and gets read and is known. These are things that we can identify, even though this was written a long time ago. This is a description of life that encompasses a lot of our experiences. It rings true. It seems balanced. But did we notice that all the things that the teacher mentions here are sort of opposites, aren't they? In a way, they cancel each other out. And in the end, we're left with what? If we scatter stones and then we gather them up, there's no net result. It all amounts to nothing. Which is just another way of saying what he's been saying right from the start. It all amounts to nothing. There's nothing to be gained under the sun, he says. In verse 9 of chapter 3, what do workers gain from their toil? And that's a question. It's the same question that we had in chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 2, verse 22. It's the same question that keeps coming back. There's nothing new under the sun. And the teacher tells us, again, in verse 10 of chapter 3, that he has seen the burden God has laid on the human race. It's a heavy burden. One that takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible. The first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. And in those very first chapters of the book of Genesis, we're given an explanation for why life is so hard sometimes. God gave instructions to Adam and Eve, which they chose to ignore. And rather than listening carefully to what God had said, they thought that they knew better, just like we often do. And the result of all of that was disaster. So we can perhaps learn from their example, I think, just as we can learn a lot from the example of the teacher in this book. But in the next part of the chapter, there's a change in focus. So if we look carefully at verses 10 to 15, let me read them again. Let's see what the focus is here. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. When I first read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it seemed to me that this was a very human perspective on life. It seemed to have very little to do with God. And there are some books of the Bible like that, some books that mention God very little, or some books that don't mention God at all. But in fact, the places in Ecclesiastes that mention God are not as rare as we might first have thought. And after we've read this book through a few times, which, as I said 2 weeks ago, I'd very much encourage us to do, just read. It takes half an hour to read through the whole book. Just read and keep reading. It's the parts that mention God, I think, that shine the brightest. And having spent the first part of chapter 3 describing human life, the teacher then talks about God and what God has done. I wonder if we see that. That is the focus. It's almost a list of what God has done. He's laid this burden on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He set eternity in the human heart. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That suggests that God has done and is doing a lot. And for all our wisdom and knowledge and understanding and experience, we are not God. And as it says here, we can't work out what God has done from looking at our lives or looking at the universe or anything else. There are things that are hidden from us, things that are beyond our comprehension, which means we need God. We need the gift of God, as it says in verse 13. God is the source of every good thing, everything that will outlast this life. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. That's what the teacher says. How he knows that isn't clear. But it's a statement that's worth thinking about in the light of our own lives and our own experience. And even more so because of the explanation that the teacher gives in verse 14. God does it so that people will fear him. God has purpose in everything that he does. God does it so that people will fear him. And that's something new in this book. This is the first time that the teacher mentions the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something very important in terms of the wisdom books in the Bible. It's a word that comes up a few times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's worth, as we're reading through, looking out for that word, fear of the Lord. And the first time we have it is here, like I say, in chapter 3. And the final time is right at the end in the conclusion of the book. So if you turn over a few pages to chapter 12, and I think we haven't read it yet, but this conclusion to the whole book is worth bearing in mind. As I said a couple of weeks ago, there's an introduction to the book, then most of it is the teacher giving his own personal perspective. And then right at the end, there's a conclusion that seems to be written by someone else, because this is what it says, chapter 12, verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, so talking about the teacher, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. That's what gives us the idea that it was probably or possibly Solomon. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. And he's talked about this burden that's been placed on mankind, and here it is again at the end. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And that's how the book ends. And it's worth knowing that that's how the book ends as we read through. We know where it's going. We know where it's going to end up. And it talks about fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what we're told in the book of Proverbs. That's what we're told in other places. To fear the Lord is the starting point of understanding what life is really about. And I was going to say that fearing the Lord is different from being afraid of the Lord, which is what I often come out with. It's what I think. I think there is a difference, but I was going to say that, and then I looked again back in Genesis to Adam and Eve after they'd eaten that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit that God had told them not to eat. What happened afterwards? They hid themselves, didn't they? They hid themselves, and when God came looking for them and called out, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And that word for afraid is exactly the same Hebrew word for fear of the Lord. So maybe in fearing the Lord, there is a little bit of being afraid of what God can do, of who God is. And I believe that we all need to take God seriously. I think that's the interpretation I would come away with. We need to take God seriously. We need to take God's word seriously. We can learn things about God from this book. And what we learn is a gift from God. As Lou mentioned last week from chapter 2, verse 26, to the person who pleases God, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. That has to be a good thing, doesn't it? Every good gift comes from God. God gives us our lives and everything we have. And everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away. And our lives might not amount to very much in one sense. If we scatter stones and then gather them, if we search and then give up, if we keep and then we throw away, if we tear down and we build up, the net result is nothing. But what God does is permanent and eternal. And God does it. God makes it so. God has made it like this so that people will fear him, so that we will have that respect for God that transforms our lives, so that we will take him and what he says seriously. And our passage for this morning ends in verse 15 with these words: whatever is has been already, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. There is nothing new under the sun. We're no different from people who have come before. We all need God. We need him to make sense of life. We need him to live life to the full. We need him to experience life in all its fullness. What the teacher tells us in this book is important for us to take on board. There's a message here for us to engage with, to think about, to talk about. But it's not the end of the story. Ecclesiastes isn't where the Bible ends. If we only had the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it would be really depressing. The thing about there being a time for every activity under the heavens, for all that we do in life, and ultimately there will be a time for each of us to come to the end of life and to pass away. And the thing about that is that we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose really the timing of any of these things that are mentioned in chapter 3. The chapter describes life well. Life for everyone. Life for those who believe in God. Life for those who don't believe in God. But I have to say there's more. There's more than what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes, even though all of this leads the teacher to despair. There is hope. Because this question, what do workers gain from their toil, sounds familiar from the New Testament. The teacher's question, what do we gain, sounds familiar to one of the questions that Jesus asked. And we were looking at it not too long ago in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world but to lose their soul? And the Apostle Paul, he spoke about life. He spoke about his life and all the things that he'd gained in life, all the things that he saw as a plus. But then he met Jesus, and that turned his life around. And afterwards he said that all of those things that he gained, his education, his family background, his standing, his studies, his work, absolutely everything, he counted as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. So for him, knowing Jesus changed everything. And Paul, I think, would have been very familiar with Ecclesiastes. He would have known this book really well. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it changed everything. And so he goes on to write things like these words to the church in Ephesus. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And this is the change. This is the difference that Jesus makes. It's a very different perspective to the one that we find in Ecclesiastes. Paul, when he was in Athens, spoke about time, just as chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes talks about time. But this is what Paul says, and it echoes what we've read. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And I think that verse echoes Ecclesiastes 3 really well. There's a time for everything, but it's God who has set these times. And he's done it so that people will fear him, so that we will seek him, so that we will reach out for him and find him, because he's not far from any one of us. And that's something that we can do today, any day, all the time, seeking God, reaching out to God. This is the life that God wants for us. And Jesus said very clearly, just to finish, these are Jesus' words, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And one of the last things he said to his disciples before Jesus was killed was this: now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God sent his only Son into the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This demonstrates God's love for us. This is the counterbalance to the book of Ecclesiastes. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, far from him, doing our own thing, Christ died for us. And that's what we're going to think about later on. I think the worship team are going to come back up and help us to respond to what we've heard.